The reading for this evening will be coming from Luke chapter 17, and then Z will be preaching from Luke chapter 18. Luke 17, verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, 'See here or there,' for you see, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he told the disciples, "The days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. They will say to you, 'See there,' or 'See here.' Don't follow or run after them. For as the lightning flashes from horizon to horizon and lights up the sky, so the Son of Man will be in his day. But first it is necessary that he suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People went on eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It will be the same as it was in the days of Lot. People went on eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, a man on the housetop whose belongings are in the house must not come down to get them. Likewise, the man who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to make his life secure will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night two will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked him. He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there also the vultures will be gathered." This is God's word.
Well, as Andrew mentioned, my name is Z, and I'll be opening the Word of God with us tonight. As some of you might know, we've just begun a mini-series through selected teachings of the Lord Jesus from the Gospels, and it's the title of the series is Lessons from the Master. Last week, our brother Matt brought us through the first sermon in this series called The Cost of Discipleship, and tonight we'll be looking at prayer that persists. But before we begin, how about we pray and commit this time to the Lord. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is profitable for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, for training in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped, ready for every good work. And we pray that you would open our ears to hear and open our hearts that we may receive what you have to say to us, and that it may bear fruit in our lives. And so we thank you for this grace and ask that you would speak to every single one of us tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have four young kids at home. So we normally have dinner at about 5 p.m., so about half an hour ago. There's something that regularly takes place in our family around 4 p.m. One of them will come to me and say, "Dad, can I have a snack?" "Not right now. It's almost dinner time." About 10 minutes later, "Dad, I'm really hungry. Can I have a salami stick?" 5 minutes later after that, "Dad, can I have a noodle snack?" Children have this built-in persistence that tries to wear you down, right? They understand that if they just keep asking, eventually, hopefully, you'll give in. And unfortunately, it works very often. Sometimes their requests are for good things, but just at a bad time. Other times, they're asking for things that aren't good for them at all. But they don't care about any of that. They just hope that if they keep asking, eventually, they'll get what they want. As parents, our answers aren't supposed to be based on how many times they ask. Our yes, no, and not yet is supposed to be based on what we know is good for them and when the timing is right. At least that's what we try to do. Right? Sometimes I say no because I have something better planned. Sometimes my not now is because I'm waiting for the right time. The persistence itself doesn't change my mind. It's what really matters is whether the request aligns with what is truly good for them. So tonight's passage is about our persistence in prayer to God. I know it's not the passage that Andrew just read at all, but there's a reason for that. I'll get to that in a minute. Tonight we're looking at the passage of Scripture immediately following what was just read, where Jesus tells a parable about a widow who kept pestering an unjust judge until she got justice. So follow along with me as I read this passage from chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Now he told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and not give up. There was a judge in a certain town who didn't fear God or respect people. And a widow in that town kept coming to him saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he was unwilling, but later he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or respect people, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice so that she doesn't wear me out by her persistent coming." Then the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay in helping them? I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" At first glance, it almost sounds like the parable is telling us to pray to God like how my children pester me. Of course, most of us here understand that God isn't like the unjust judge, and that, nor is he like an imperfect and inconsistent father who sometimes gets worn down by his children. We know that if God delays in answering our prayers, it's not because he's reluctant or indifferent, but that he does so out of his goodness and wisdom. Yet, if we're honest, we sometimes still pray as if persistence is what will move God to action, as if our primary job is to overcome his resistance through repetition. And as we look closely at this passage this evening, I want us to see that's not what this parable is about. This is not a formula guaranteeing answers to prayer if we just bug God enough. Jesus is not teaching that persistence is the key to getting what you want from God. More importantly, I think this parable isn't primarily about how to pray at all. Rather, it's about how to persevere in faith until Christ returns. To really understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to start at the beginning with the context that Andrew read earlier in chapter 17. This entire section of Scripture is kicked off by a question regarding when the kingdom of God would come. Jesus had just finished describing how his return would be sudden and unexpected, like lightning across the sky or like the flood in Noah's day. He warns his disciples not to be complacent, like the people in the days of Noah or the citizens of Sodom in the days of Lot, who went on eating, drinking, and going about their lives without any concern for God, and then one day it was too late. So from there, he tells this parable. And notice how Jesus ends the parable, not with a promise that God will give us what we ask when the time comes, but with a searching question about whether he will find faith on earth when he returns. So this tells us this is one continuous section in Luke's gospel. Jesus is still talking about his second coming. The connection is quite clear. Jesus is teaching us how we should live in the time before between his first coming and his return. How do we make sure that we're ready for the day of the Lord and that our faith will last as we live in the already and the not yet? The main point of this parable and of tonight's message then is this. Let persistent prayer sustain your faith until Christ's return. We'll see that by examining the two main characters in this parable and what they have to teach us. There's the judge and there's the widow. The judge points to God as a contrast. And the widow is a model for us as Jesus' disciples. Through them, Jesus teaches us both what God promises and what he requires of us as we await his return. So these are the two points I'll be going through for tonight. What God promises, perfect justice at Christ's return, and what God requires, persistent faith expressed through prayer. So let's begin with the unjust judge. Look at verse 2 again with me. There was a judge in a certain town who didn't fear God or respect people. That's quite a devastating description of a judge. Remember how Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels said that the entire law of God could be summed up as love God and love your neighbor? Well, this is the opposite of that. Now think of that, about this for a moment. What are the essential qualities, essential characteristics of a good judge? I would say fearing God and respecting people is quite high on that list, right? Without a fear of God, where does the standard of morality and justice come from? It's just the judge's own whims and preferences. Without respect for people, who is the judge serving except his own benefit? In the ancient Near East, judges were often expected to defend the cause of the vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, those who had no social standing, no power, and no influence. That was the standard of justice in the law of Moses. Fear God and therefore uphold his standards of righteousness, and respect people and therefore serve their genuine needs for justice. But this judge has neither quality. He has no moral compass whatsoever. No reverence for divine law and accountability to God, and no regard for human dignity or rights. What makes this judge even more striking is that he's completely honest about his corruption. Most people who do what is evil at least try to justify it to themselves, right? They convince themselves that their motives are good, or they're doing this for a good cause. But this judge doesn't even bother with that self-deception. Look at verse 4 and 5. For a while he was unwilling, but later he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or respect people, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice so that she doesn't wear me out by her persistent coming." He admits it outright. He owns his corruption. He's cynical, self-serving, and he doesn't even try to hide it. So why does he eventually grant the widow's request? Not because it's right, not because it's just, but because not because he cares about her plight, but simply because, as he says, so she doesn't wear me out. This phrase, wear me out, is actually a boxing term in the Greek. It literally means to give me a black eye or hit me in the face. So the widow is so persistent in her petition, so relentless in her request for justice, that it feels like he's taking a beating. Right, you can imagine this when he gets up in the morning. There she is holding up a sign outside his house, crying out for justice. When he's at work in the court, she's outside the whole day trying to get his attention with a placard and protesting and asking for justice. And wherever he goes, she's always following behind, crying out to him. So he's had enough. Fine, I'll give her what she wants just so she would stop bothering me. So this is a picture of a completely self-serving, morally bankrupt judge who only does what benefits himself personally. He's the worst example of a judge you could imagine. Now, Jesus painted this character as a contrast to God. He's reminding us that God is nothing like this judge. He is the complete opposite. Right? This is what we commonly call an argument from the lesser to the greater. Look at verses 6 to 7. Then the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay in helping them?" If even this corrupt judge eventually does what is right, even if for purely selfish reasons, how much more will God, who is perfectly righteous, perfectly loving, perfectly just, grant justice to his people who cry out to him? If the widow's persistence is not futile, even with the most unjust judge, how much more will our cries reach the ears of a perfectly just God? This is a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Of course God will grant justice. Of course he won't delay. But here's where we need to be honest about our struggle. There does seem to be a delay, doesn't there? It's been 2,000 years, roughly, since Jesus spoke these words. We look around our world and we see corruption, we see oppression, we see war, injustice, depravity. What's taking God so long? I mentioned earlier that I have four young kids who are very persistent in asking me for things. Young children have a very limited concept of time. Recently, one of my boys, a 6-year-old, wanted to play Mario Kart. I play with him now and then, but I really didn't want it to let it become a regular expectation in the house. So I told him, not today, maybe on the weekend. But he didn't want to give up, so he made me an offer. He says, "Dad, if you let me play for just half an hour now, I promise I won't play anymore for the rest of the year." Now, that got my attention. This is a good teaching moment. I triple checked with him. Are you sure about this? You're going to regret it. Are you? Do you understand how long a year is? But he insisted, so I let him play for half an hour. And guess what? Every day afterwards, he regretted that choice. Now, my son was not being dishonest. In his mind, the rest of the year is just this vague concept of a really long time, right? He hasn't developed the capacity to think about the future and what the commitment would actually mean. So that 30 minutes right now sure seemed a lot more valuable than the rest of the year. After a couple of months, I think he learned his lesson, so I eased up a bit. I let him play on his birthday and when his friends came over. But, you know, as adults, we might smile at how little kids struggle to comprehend vast amounts of time like a whole year. But if we're honest, we're not that different when it comes to God's timeline. If you had the choice of 30 minutes of Mario Kart now versus being able to play every weekend for the rest of the year, that choice is easy, right? But what if you had to choose between a lifetime of struggle, persecution, suffering for the sake of Christ and enduring injustice in exchange for dwelling with God for all eternity, every tear wiped away, every injustice made right, and every trace of sin gone forever? Is that an easy choice? My son's limited concept of time reminds me of our own limited perspective when it comes to God's timing. Eternity is a nice idea, but none of us can really grasp what that is. The 80 years or so of our lifetimes feel far more important than this vague, far-off concept of eternal life or heaven. From our vantage point, when God doesn't act quickly as we think he should, it feels like he's not answering at all. When injustice persists for a generation, when our prayers are not answered in our lifetimes, it makes us wonder if God is like that indifferent judge. But here's what Jesus wants us to understand. God's delay is not indifference. It's not reluctance. It's not forgetfulness. The Apostle Peter writes about this exact dilemma in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. He says, "Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." God operates on an eternal timeline. What seems like an unbearable delay to us is but a moment in his grand purposes. And his delay is never without purpose. It's an expression of his patience and mercy. He's the one waiting for us to come to repentance. And this creates a real tension for us, especially here in Australia. On the one hand, we live in one of the most comfortable, prosperous societies in human history. Right? Most of us tonight, we have homes that are secure, we have cars that are reliable, we have access to healthcare, to education, to entertainment. We can jump on a plane and be anywhere in the globe in 24 hours. Right? We have smartphones that give us access to all human knowledge. On the other hand, we're not blind to suffering in this world. We see the news. We know about wars and famine and injustice. Many of us face our own struggles with illness or broken relationships or financial stress or depression. But here's what happens. When we're enjoying our comfort or facing difficulty, we get absorbed in the immediate, the comfortable rhythms of life. Classes, assignments, exams, work, mortgage payments, holidays, weekend plans, retirement savings, all of these things can make us forget that the world is temporary. So can our struggles and suffering, those that demand our attention right now and make eternity feel distant and abstract. This is exactly what Jesus was preparing his disciples for. He warned them, people would be tempted to live like those in the days of Noah or the days of Lot, going about their lives, eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building, completely absorbed in the affairs of this world, thinking that nothing more is going to happen. But then the day of the Lord will arrive suddenly. Look at what Jesus says in verse 8. "I tell you that God will swiftly grant them justice." This word swiftly might be confusing because 2,000 years doesn't feel swift, but the word doesn't actually mean quickly or soon. It means something like suddenly, decisively. When that day comes, God's justice will not be delayed or prolonged. It will be sudden, decisive, and complete, like lightning that flashes across the sky, as Jesus described in chapter 17. When that moment arrives, it will come swiftly indeed. God's promise isn't that every wrong will be righted immediately in this life. His promise is that when Christ returns, perfect justice will be established once and for all. Every tear wiped away, every wrong will be made right, and every injustice will be addressed. We live in the tension of the already but the not yet. Christ has already secured victory over sin and death through his cross and resurrection. But we have not yet experienced the fullness of that victory. We still live in a fallen world where injustice runs rampant. But make no mistake, divine justice is certain. It's not a question of if, but when. Jesus is coming back, and when he does, he will establish his kingdom of perfect justice. This promise gives us hope. It gives us perspective. It reminds us that the mess of this world is not the final word. God has a plan, and that plan is moving forward according to his perfect timing. That's what God promises, perfect justice at God's return. But what does God require of us while we wait? So this brings us to our second character in the parable, the widow. The widow represents someone who is completely vulnerable and helpless. In that culture, widows had no social standing, no legal or economic power. The widow has an adversary trying to take advantage of her, and this unjust judge is her only hope for justice. And so, in the parable, she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." Day after day, week after week, she returns with the same request. Now, there are many parables recorded in the Gospels, but the Gospel writers rarely provide commentary on what they mean. But Luke tells us in verse 1 exactly why Jesus is telling this parable. It's on the need for them to pray always and not give up. So Jesus told the story of this widow to teach us that we should never give up praying. The widow is a picture of his followers. That's us. We're referred as the elect in verse 7, God's chosen people. And as the widow kept crying out to the unjust judge for justice, the elect are crying out to God day and night. But here's the crucial question. What exactly are we supposed to be persistent in praying for? Once again, remember the context. We're in the middle of talking about anticipating his return. They don't know, the disciples don't know when it will be, but that it will come suddenly and decisively. Through this parable, Jesus is teaching us that we should be persistent in praying for the same thing that the widow is asking for, justice, but not just justice in our personal disputes, ultimate justice that will come when Christ returns. We're told to be crying out persistently, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We should be longing for Christ to return, for sin to be defeated, for all the wrongs to be made right. But then Jesus ends the parable with a question. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" This is remarkable. Jesus has just assured us that God will certainly grant justice to his elect. But then he asks whether there will be any faithful people left to receive it when he returns. Despite God's faithfulness to answer, despite his promise to bring justice when the time comes, the real question is whether we will remain faithful while we wait. This question should make us somewhat uncomfortable. Jesus is warning us that the danger isn't God failing to live up to his promises. The danger is that we will fail to keep on believing them. So how do we persevere in trusting God's promises? By praying persistently for God to do what he has promised to do. Why? Because faith and persistent prayer go hand in hand. The widow kept coming to the judge because she believed there is hope for her to get justice. The moment she stops believing that possibility, she would have stopped coming. Similarly, persistent prayer is an expression of faith. When we stop praying persistently for God's kingdom to come, for Christ to return, for ultimate justice to be established, it's a reflection that we've stopped caring. We've stopped really believing that these things will happen or that they matter. And we all struggle to keep that in perspective, don't we? When life is good, when we're healthy and prosperous and secure, the promise of heaven can feel abstract, unnecessary even. And when we face difficulties, it can be so easy to be focused on our immediate problems that we don't think about God's big picture. We pray for our health, our relationships, our finances, our careers, all good things to bring to God in prayer. But do we find ourselves crying out with a real longing for Christ's return? Jesus is asking a pointed question. When I return, will I find people who are still actively, persistently, expectantly praying for my kingdom to come? Or will I find a people who have become so absorbed in the world, either by its comforts or its troubles, that they've practically forgotten about the world to come? Will we be like the widow who kept coming persistently with her request? Or will we be like the people in Noah's day who were so absorbed with the affairs of this world that they were completely unprepared when judgment came? This is why prayer is so crucial, not because our persistence changes God's mind, but because prayer changes us. Prayer keeps our focus on eternal things. Prayer reminds us that this world is not our home. Prayer sustains our faith while we wait for Christ's return. When we pray regularly for God's kingdom to come, it shapes how we see our present circumstances. Our troubles become lighter because we know they're temporary. Our comforts become less seductive because we know they're not the ultimate prize. But when we stop praying this way, when we stop longing for Christ's return, we begin to live as if this world is all there is. And so the question for each of us tonight is, are you praying in a way that sustains your faith until Christ returns? Are you persistent in crying out for his kingdom to come? Or are the affairs of this world so absorbing that you've practically forgotten about the world to come? Because when Christ returns, the answer won't be whether God has been faithful to his promises. The question will be whether we've been faithful in believing them. As you all know by now, some of my kids like Mario Kart. Occasionally, I offer it as a reward. I might say something like, "All right, guys, if we get all the schoolwork done and then finish all your chores and then tidy up the playroom, you can play for half an hour before dinner." Now, they might respond to this in a few different ways. And in some ways, I think their responses mirror how Christians can approach the response of Christ's return. One of them might respond by asking every few minutes with impatient fixation, "Is it time for Mario Kart yet? Are we done now? Can we play now?" He becomes so fixated on the promise that he can't focus on anything else. He rushes through his schoolwork carelessly, he does a sloppy job of his chores, and complains about everything taking too long, all because of an obsession to getting to the reward. Now, some Christians might approach Christ's return this way. We're so focused on eschatological speculation, reading articles and watching YouTube videos about end times and conspiracy theories, to the neglect of ordinary discipleship. They're more interested in when Jesus is coming than becoming like him while they wait. Now, you might be thinking, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not a doomsday prepper waiting for the rapture. But how about this? Do you ever use future perfection as an excuse to avoid present responsibilities? Instead of dealing with sinful habits, we write them off as something that only heaven will fix. Right? Maybe you struggle with anger or lust or greed or pride, but instead of fighting these sins and wrestling with them now, you think, "Well, I'm never going to be rid of them anyway until we get to heaven. But when Jesus comes, then I'll be perfect." The work of ministry is too messy. People are too flawed. Sharing the gospel is too hard. There's not much I can do except hold on and wait till it gets all better. This misses the point. The promise of future perfection should motivate our present holiness, not be used as an excuse for laziness. The second response, apathetic disinterest. My daughter would usually say something like, "I don't really care about Mario Kart. I'm just going to read my book." Now, I'm perfectly fine that she prefers books more than Mario Kart, so the illustration isn't perfect here, right? But I hope you get my point. Sometimes we live as though the gains of this world are more valuable than God's kingdom. Right? Not that we'd ever say it out loud, we know better, but look at where we invest our time, or our energy, our emotional attachments, and our prayers. We prefer preparing for our next holiday to preparing for eternity. We worry more about our investment portfolio than about storing up treasures in heaven. And we're far more concerned about our kids getting into a good school than about them growing in godliness. The problem isn't enjoying God's gifts. It's when our hearts are so satisfied with earthly things that we lose appetite for the heavenly ones. We start thinking as if getting ahead in this world is the main goal, and God's kingdom is just a nice bonus. Response number three, despairing doubt. Sometimes one of my boys will look at all the work ahead and say, it's going to take forever. There's so much work to do. I'll never get to play. Maybe this describes you. You see the same sins in your life that you've been fighting for years. You watched loved ones continue to reject the gospel. You see corruption and injustice in the world that never seems to get better, and doubt sets in. Fear and uncertainty keeps creeping back. Is my faith in vain? Is God really good? Am I really saved? Is all of this even real? Friends, if this is you, I want to encourage you. Your doubt doesn't have to be the end of the story. The very fact that you're troubled by these questions show that God is still at work in your heart. Don't let weariness stop you from praying to your Heavenly Father. Even when prayer feels difficult, when God feels distant, let persistent prayer renew your strength and sustain your hope. God has not forgotten His promises, and He will not abandon you. Fight for your faith through prayer, through Scripture, through fellowship with the saints. He is faithful even when our faith wavers. And the fourth response, faithful perseverance. The best response is when my kids say, yes, we get to play Mario Kart, and then they diligently work through everything that I've asked them to do with excitement, with enthusiasm. It does happen sometimes. These are the Christians whose prayers balance present faithfulness with future hope. They take their current responsibilities seriously, their work, their studies, their relationships, their ministry, their striving for holiness, and they do so with the joyful anticipation of what's to come. They walk through seasons of suffering, holding firmly to God's promises, finding their joy not in present circumstances, but in future hope. They pray regularly for Christ to return, and that prayer gives them strength to endure the trials with grace. They live faithfully in their present circumstances while maintaining a clear vision of the future that God has promised. So let me ask you again the question that our Lord Jesus asked His disciples. When the Lord comes, will He find faith in Grace Bible Church? If the Lord Jesus returned tonight, would He find you faithful and ready? This is the challenge Jesus leaves us with. There is no question that God will be faithful to His promise to bring perfect justice when Christ returns. Will you be faithful in believing that promise? So let persistent prayer sustain your faith until that day. Why don't we pray together now? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are not like the unjust judge in this parable. We thank You that You are perfectly righteous, perfectly loving, and perfectly faithful to Your promises. We praise You that You will surely bring perfect justice when Christ returns. Lord, we confess that too often we struggle to maintain faith and prayer. Sometimes we're so satisfied with earthly things. Sometimes we grow weary in waiting. Father, help us to be like the persistent widow, to cry out to You day and night for Your kingdom to come. Help us to live faithfully in the present while maintaining joyful expectation of what is to come. We long for the day when every wrong will be made right, when every tear will be wiped away, and when Your perfect justice will be established. So come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.